Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to read tonight verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, in chapter 6, as we certainly would notice from the opening words here in chapter 6, verse 1, the theme of righteousness that our Lord has established, extraordinary righteousness, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer rather superbly calls it, or the deeper righteousness, as I've less superbly called it, has been the theme that Jesus has established there in chapter 5. And verse 20, that saying that must have sounded like a bomb in the ears of his first hearers, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've noted before, again and again, and we will notice again until we're all able to recite it like children, that the pattern of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that at the end of chapter 4, he has come into the world and brought into the world the kingdom of God in his own presence. And that's a tremendously basic element of the gospel's teaching. The kingdom of God has already arrived. We are no longer waiting for the inauguration of the kingdom of God. We're only waiting for the consummation of the kingdom of God. Whenever the king comes, the kingdom comes with him. And Jesus has not only proclaimed this to be true, but he's demonstrated its truth by healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What does the reign of God mean in a fallen world? It means that fallenness is undone by the presence and power of the Redeemer. In miniature, at the moment, Jesus didn't heal everybody with a view to the final consummation when in his power he will heal our mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, as Paul says at the end of Philippians chapter 3. But he is proclaiming the kingdom is here and he's demonstrating its arrival by the kingdom things that he does. And now as he's gathered his disciples, as we've seen in chapter 5 and verse 1, where you notice there is some kind of distinction between the crowds and the disciples. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is not teaching for the general masses of people. This is teaching that can only be understood within the context of being citizens in the kingdom. And Jesus, in what we call the Beatitudes, has described the character of those who belong to the kingdom of God, the blessedness of those who belong to the kingdom of God. So we've got these three things: the coming of the kingdom, the demonstration of the arrival of the kingdom, and the character of those who belong to the kingdom. And in many ways, that's the essential theme of these three chapters, 5 and 6 and 7. It's about the kingdom lifestyle in a fallen world like ours. And Jesus has described that deeper or extraordinary righteousness which characterizes those who belong to the kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom without having this deeper or greater or higher or extraordinary righteousness. And we've seen how he has worked that out in verses 21 through 48 in relationship to others. He's been thinking particularly of the second table of the law of God that describes our relationship to others, which had been finessed and distorted by the scribes, by the rabbis, in a very self-protective way. And Jesus is saying, look, when you possess the deeper righteousness, it transforms your relationship to others. The pattern of your lifestyle is dramatically different from what it was, and we've seen that in the six illustrations that Jesus has used. But now, as he develops this in this wonderfully structured sermon, actually, he begins to talk about what that righteousness looks like in terms of our, what we might call, our spiritual disciplines, our personal piety, the expressions, the particular expressions in our lives of our fellowship with God and our relationship to him. And although the topics in the next three sections in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, at first sight appear to be our giving, our praying, and our fasting, the thing that Jesus is chiefly concerned about that underlies all of these three is that in all of these spiritual disciplines in which we engage in the world, the key thing, the chief thing, and central thing is actually our relationship to God. So in a sense, he's now moved from expounding righteousness in relationship to others to the way in which kingdom righteousness works itself out in a variety of different spheres of spiritual discipline in relationship to our fundamental relationship to God himself. And you'll see that there is a very clear structure in what Jesus says. He enunciates a principle in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he applies this principle to these three disciplines, giving, praying, and fasting, or self-discipline. And there's a rhythm, you notice, that appears in each of them. Jesus warns us about having the motivation to be seen by others. And he encourages us by speaking about the reward which we receive from our Heavenly Father. And the principle that he then enunciates, really, in a sense, is this. First of all, negatively, don't pattern your life in this fashion, but in that fashion. Reason, because if you pattern your life in this fashion A, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So actually, his great concern here, and even if we are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, this may strike us in a fresh way tonight. His real concern here is that Christians should be well rewarded. And for evangelical Christians, that can be a very strange and unusual idea. But Jesus wants Christians to be rewarded by their Heavenly Father. Otherwise, his words here make no sense. He says in verse 1, avoid this form of expression, otherwise you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then, positively in verse 4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And again in verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then again in verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So first of all, let's look at the general principle and then at the specific illustration. And then I want to round off our study tonight by focusing attention on two particular issues that arise within the context of this passage. First of all, his general principle in verse 1 that he applies three times in the sections that follow. And you notice he begins with a strong word of counsel and exhortation. His first word is, beware, watch out. And that's important, isn't it? He is really saying, disciples, don't make the mistake of thinking that because you're already in the kingdom of God, you can never be deceived. Warnings to Christians, lest they be deceived by others or about themselves, abound in the New Testament scriptures. And the reason is because we are children spiritually. And we're actually very easily deceived and very easily led astray. If not by others, then often we are deceived and led astray by our own hearts. And we become the victims of self-deceit. So Jesus begins by saying, there is something you need to be on your guard against. Something you need to watch out for. And this is something that needs to characterize your Christian life in an ongoing way. I need to always be checking this, he says. And what is it that I'm to check? I'm to check that the direction of all of my spiritual life is never man-word, but always God-word. Not least when what I'm doing is man-word. And you see how he brings that out in the central section. Of course we would understand prayer is God-word. But giving is focused on others, and discipline is focused on myself. But what Jesus is teaching us here is we are to be on our guard in all things, whether the direction be upwards or sideways or inwards. We always need to be on guard against the sheer deceitfulness of our hearts, lest we find ourselves engaging and living the Christian life with one eye watching what other people are saying about us, thinking about us, or just to make sure they're watching us. Those of you who, well, most of you have had young children, and of course your young children were almost sinless when they came from the womb. There wasn't a touch of deceit in them. You've watched them. You've watched them making sure that you're watching them when they do certain things, and you're not watching them when they do other things. And we discipline them. And then the problem is we don't discipline ourselves. I think I could mount a campaign among evangelical Christian parents who bring up their children along these lines. You seem to expect almost total sanctification from your children, but you yourself do not seem to call for total sanctification in your own life. It's okay for me to do it, but not okay for them to. Don't you dare do anything for the sake of pleasing man, we say to our children. And then somewhere, you know, in order to get on, in order to be thought well of in the church, we develop a kind of squint in our eye, and we're just checking up that people are approving of us and that they're seeing what we do. There are many young men and women for whom that must be the driving principle of their daily life. They know they will never get on in the business they're in unless people see what they're doing, unless people see the long hours, even if they're sitting there in a semi-comatose state. And if that's true in the business world, how much more subtle it can be in the life of the Christian believer. So he's concerned about false motives in the Christian life and sad results in the Christian life. And I think the sadness of all of this can be underlined by the fact that I think it's possible for us to read these words, don't do things in order that you'll be seen by others, because then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Well, who cares very much? Has that ever been important to me in my Christian life? Has it ever struck me that as a Christian there could be few greater disasters in my life than that the Heavenly Father was able to give me no reward. So this is the basic principle. Jesus wants us to be rewarded. But the thing is, the manner of the lifestyle and the reception of the reward are integrally related to one another. But in a very simple way, not that I know anything about it, but I guess if you're a sports coach and you've 5 and 6 year old children and they're in the 49 meter dash or whatever 5 and 6 year olds do, you're bound to have to stop some of them and say, if you don't keep your eye on the tape, you'll never receive the prize. Fixing your gaze in the right direction and receiving the reward are actually two parts of the same reality. And this is what Jesus wants to emphasize to us. And as I say, he works it through in these three illustrations, the first giving, the second praying, and the third self-discipline. Well, let's look at the specific illustration we have before us tonight. When you give to the needy. First thing to notice is he assumes that we will. He assumes we will give to the needy. It's not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. And then he gives us, I think, two pictures. I don't think he means either of these things literally, but they're graphic, and it may be they're both intended to be slightly amusing so that we laugh at ourselves a little. When, as Christians, we lose the ability to laugh at ourselves, we've probably lost the ability to laugh. And the first one is, you know, I'm going to put $10 in. Calvin is actually very generous to these hypocrites about whom Jesus speaks, these play actors. And he says, you know, there were occasions when someone might want to sound the trumpet so that the poor people would know that there was going to be money somewhere. I don't think Calvin's right about that at all. I think he's thinking about the ways, and some of them are very subtle, in which in our giving to those who are in need, or our giving to the Lord for those who are in need, we just have this subtle little motivation. Just wouldn't it be nice? You know, nobody ever really recognizes me for what I do, so wouldn't it be nice if somebody said, you are such a generous individual? And in a way, Jesus is saying, the thing that we're aiming at is the ability to say to those people, how did you know I was generous? Sometimes, you know, where we live has been populated by members of First Presbyterian Church. And sometimes they'll say to me, because they somehow or another worked out the room in which I study, they'll say, you were up very late last night in your study. And I always say to them in response, how did you know I was up very late in my study? Jesus is encouraging us to essentially self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. And so he uses this other illustration. He says, when you give to the needy, he says, just throw the trumpet away. And give in such a way that you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, some of us are born that way. Our left hand never seems to know what our right hand is doing. We're not even able to put a thing into a plug in this way. But you see what Jesus is saying? How can that possibly happen? Well, actually, I wonder if you've ever had this experience. I'm alarmed by the number of times I have this experience. I'm driving along the highway and suddenly I discover I'm 20 miles further on than I was the last time I was thinking about where I was. And I think, how did I get here? Now, what have I been doing? Well, you know I'm a model driver in my black Honda, since you all know it's a black Honda. I've been concentrating on the road. And I've been engrossed in that. And that's brought a kind of forgetfulness about the distance I've traveled. Or maybe a better illustration is you're driving, you know, those of you who drive distances on your own, and then you drive that distance with somebody that you really like going somewhere with. And at the end of the journey, you think, how did we get here? The journey just seemed to flash past. Why is that? It's because there's been a kind of forgetfulness of the distance in the pleasure of the company. And this is what Jesus is driving at. That what enables us to develop this self-forgetfulness. Now you see, there's a paradox here. On the one hand, he's saying you need to watch yourself. You do need to watch yourself. But at the same time, the blessedness of the Christian life lies largely in our ability to forget about ourselves. The heart at leisure from itself. Where, in Jesus' words here, the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Now, the interesting thing that Jesus says in this context, at least I think it's interesting, is this. He says, either way, you will get a reward. If you give with an eye to people saying, you're a pretty generous individual, you will get a reward. If you give in a self-forgetful way, you'll also get a reward. Or if I can put it this way, there's a kind of undergirding principle in the Christian life. You do get what you really want. And if you really, you know, we are an intelligent group of people here, aren't we? Or semi-intelligent group of people. Marginally intelligent group of people here. Marginally intelligent people can get what they want in the church. And often do. If it's the praise of men they want, you can get it. But the interesting thing is, I must have learned this from my senior New Testament professor. It's one of the few things he ever said that excited, stimulated my imagination. The language that's used here about seeking man's praise in the exercise of spiritual disciplines. Truly, says Jesus, they have received their reward. The language that's used here was found, I can't remember the date, but was found in a whole bundle of papyri from the first century. Because the language that's used here is the language we used to see when we sent in our money with the bill, and the bill was sent back with a receipt, and stamped on it was paid in full. This is exactly the expression that was used in the Hellenistic world for somebody paying for what they wanted to buy, and they would get the receipt that said paid in full. And Jesus says, if actually what you want is the praise of men, you will be paid in full. There are ways of getting the praise of men, but that is actually all you will get. And the praise of men lasts temporarily. It varies, it's unreliable, and it lasts only for your lifetime. And Jesus contrasts that with the reward, which is the language that he dominantly uses here, the reward that the Heavenly Father gives to those who seek to do things in secret. There were a couple of rooms in the temple in Jerusalem that may lie behind the word picture that Jesus is using here, giving in secret, giving in secret. And these two rooms were called, I think the first was called the Chamber of Secrets, and the second was called the Chamber of Utensils. And although they were public offering places in the Jerusalem temple, the Chamber of Secrets was the place where you could go and give anonymously. And Jesus is saying, whenever it's possible, whenever it is possible, do that. Go to the chamber of secrets and give anonymously. Because what goes into the chamber of secrets in the temple then came out of the chamber of utensils in the temple for those who could quietly and without molestation or without public notice go and have their needs satisfied. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of how as individuals, as congregations, we need to structure our giving and receiving so that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Because when that happens, in a world in which visible performance is so highly valued, a Christian man or woman is wonderfully liberated from the shackles and the bondage of this world, and the shackle and the bondage that often grips us financially as well. And it's entirely got to do with this growth in grace that means while we constantly keep an eye on ourselves, watching out lest we be deceived. At the same time, one of the things that marks our Christian life and our Christian growth is that we have been marvelously liberated from self-absorption and self-aggrandizement. Now, in this passage, I think there are two things that may be valuable for us to pause on for 5 minutes each, and then we're done tonight. The first is this. Jesus speaks here again and again about the rewards that the Heavenly Father gives. And that sometimes is a difficult concept for Christians to grasp. But it's very important to Jesus. Indeed, you'll notice in verse 2b, the second sentence in verse 2, he actually speaks about the importance of rewards. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy with your left hand, not knowing what your right hand is doing, and give in secret, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I think if we take this slowly, we'll get it clear. The first thing is this, that Jesus frequently teaches us that the Heavenly Father rewards his children. Actually, that's already been true earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 12. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted, for your reward is great in heaven. And again in 45 and 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? He assumes that there is a reward. And again in chapter 6, 19 through 21, laying up treasure in heaven. It's the idea of the reward. And later on, he speaks about it. You know, if you give a cup of water, then you will receive the reward for that cup of water. The parables that Jesus tells. The nobleman who goes away for a season and distributes his bounty among his servants. You see the servants doubling the bounty that they've been given. And then you remember what the master does. He says, you've done well. I'm going to put you in charge of several cities. And that's the reward of the Heavenly Father. So Jesus does teach that there are rewards given to Christians. And if anything, the rest of the New Testament teaches us that even more exhaustively. So there is a constant note in the New Testament's teaching that Jesus' desire is that the Heavenly Father should reward his children. But the thing to grasp, when you see this in many passages in the New Testament, is that the rewards about which the gospel speaks are always out of all proportion to anything that we have done. So they are not, and this is the thing to grasp, they are not meritorious rewards. They're rewards of grace, providing satisfaction to spiritual desire to glorify God. Or to put it another way around, my desire, your desire, to be taken up with God and not to be absorbed with myself, but to be absorbed with God and to be forgetful of self in my Christian life. There is a sense in which that desire to be taken up with Him will simply lead to frustration unless He rewards that desire with the satisfaction of His blessings, the satisfaction of His rewards. So that, and this is the key, the Christian is never aiming for the reward. The Christian is always aiming for that satisfaction in God that will bring about forgetfulness of self and make me realize that the amount of satisfaction I find in Him is itself the reward. And it's this beautiful picture that Jesus is portraying for us when He speaks about this marvelous desire the Heavenly Father has to reward us. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us when these rewards will come. I think they come in this world and in the world to come. I think they come in this world because this desire to glorify God that leads to this forgetfulness of self brings, as we might say, its own rewards in the knowledge of the Heavenly Father and in the transformation of our lives and the fruitfulness of our lives that characteristically results from that. But I think it's also true that the New Testament teaches us that that will, as it were, break the barrier of time into eternity. And that each of us, as the New Testament says, will be rewarded in God according to the capacity that we have expressed in this world for His glory. If I can put it in this way, not all who are saved will look alike in the glory. Not all who are saved will look alike in the glory. That can be pretty difficult to handle. Actually, I find it a great comfort, largely because I spend my life standing in front of people like this, in the pond in which I swim as a prominent fish. And I find it a great comfort that in the glory, when what each of us has become, I'll be sitting there watching you rather than you sitting there watching me. That people I pass by and don't have hardly time to give a second thought to, when I meet them in the glory, just be awestruck by the capacity they had for God and for self-forgetfulness. They might have had different gifts, less public gifts than those of us who are pastors and teachers, but a capacity for God that's gone way beyond my capacity for God. So that when I meet them and say, "I'm sorry, I never knew that's who you really were, but I'm so thankful to see that." I was helped when I was 18. I think I'm getting into a dotage because I'm remembering things that happened to me when I was a teenager. But I remember being on a mission team with a young man. He was probably 8 years older, maybe 9 years older than I. And probably some of you may have read some of his books. And I remember thinking about him when I was 18. His name is Bruce Milne. I remember thinking about him. I don't think it's going to be any problem to me that Bruce Milne is nearer the Lord Jesus in glory than I am. Now, that was a happenstance. I mean, he was just so impressive. You would either be madly jealous of him or you would admire him. But I thought, this must be how it works, because otherwise I think I'd be madly jealous of people. I'd be saying to myself, I did more than he did, you know. How's he 6 rows in front of me? But somehow or another, the reward, the white stone that the book of Revelation speaks about is given to each believer, that will be utterly satisfying for you. But we'll not all look alike. And that's a staggering thing. And what Jesus is concerned about here, remember in the book of Revelation, the robes are sown of the linen of the deeds of the saints. It's a very mysterious idea. But that's part of the rewarding of the Heavenly Father. And it is a thrilling thing. I find it a thrilling thing to think about believers I've known who haven't had half the education I've had, half the opportunities I've had to serve the Lord. And I know they will shine like stars in the glory. Because I've sensed their total self-forgetfulness and the watch care they've taken over their hearts. And at the end of the day, that's what pleases the Lord. You're not going to be asked how many Sunday school lessons you taught. And I hope I'm not going to be asked how many sermons I preached. And have them assessed one by one. I assess them as I die frequently enough in the pulpit. But for your appetite for him and your self-forgetfulness, somehow or another that will be made visible. But how do we learn to be on our guard? And just allow me a minute or two on this, because this is important. The self-forgetfulness, because we're taken up with him in what we do, in how we give. But there's this other side of guarding my heart. Well, just let me say 3 things. First of all, what Jesus is saying here is you've got to realize how important it is to guard your heart. Don't go a day without guarding your heart. It's his very first word. Second, see the implications of guarding your heart well. Because, do you notice what he says about God? He says God sees in secret. You can fool me, you can fool others, you can even fool yourself, but you can't fool him. So why would you avoid that self-watch? You know, it's futile as a Christian to dance round God. He knows me through and through. But the great thing, and the thing that Jesus emphasizes here, and now it begins to come like a flood in Matthew chapter 6, is that what energizes this self-forgetfulness and liberates me to give is that I know my Heavenly Father. He's already mentioned this fact that Christians are the sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, chapter 5 in verse 9 and again in verse 16. But notice what happens in this section, 6, 1 through 18. He speaks about the Heavenly Father in verse 2, in verse 4, twice in verse 6, twice in verse 8, in verse 14, verse 15, and twice in verse 18. That's astonishing. Let me underline how astonishing it is. That's more references to a filial relationship with God as your Heavenly Father than in the whole of the Old Testament put together. And when that privilege dawns on me, that I know him as my dear Heavenly Father, then what others think about my giving is immaterial. Even how I think about myself is secondary. The thing that really matters is how I think about him. Which reminds me of those excellent words of J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. If you want to know how much somebody makes of being a Christian, ask them how important it is to them that God is their Heavenly Father. And when you know him in that way, everything else, especially yourself, gets put into place. Heavenly Father, what a privilege for us to be bold enough to call you our Father. And we do so this evening with delight. We pray that you would catch up our minds and our affections in the wonder of your love for us, and in your fatherly desire to reward us richly, disproportionately, even as in that disproportionate way you gave your only Son for our salvation. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that the gospel has power to enable us to live thus as children of the Heavenly Father. And we pray that as we come to prayer in a moment, we may delight in calling you Abba, Father. And we pray this in your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.